to Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. I brought along today a little illustrated sermon. I've got a bucket full of seed. I just sort of needed this to get the context of this passage about going out to sow. And I would like to present to you the theme that let the seed represent all of the income which we have in life. And that stewardship to the Lord's work involves us taking some of the seed and taking it out of our resources and letting it disappear from our hands and be invested so that there will be a harvest down the road. For seed won't do any good ultimately just sitting in a pail. It has to be ground into something, or it has to be reinvested in the ground. And so my message today is handfuls on purpose. And I'm going to speak on the subject of our tithe and our financial commitment to the Lord's work. Now, whenever I do this, which is perhaps as much as twice a year, or sometimes once a year, or sometimes once every 5 years, people around me who are close to me know how nervous I get on this subject, because I recognize that there may be somebody in the service that hasn't been in church for 5 years or 10 years. And the last time you were in church, the minister talked about money. And here you are, back today, and sure enough, you have the conclusion that every time you go to church, all they're interested in is money. And Dixie Skiles, our business manager, knowing my sensitivities on that subject, said to me, "George," she said, "when you preach on salvation, do you apologize?" And I said, "No." She said, "When you preach on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, do you apologize?" And I said, "No." She said, "Well, when you preach on the inspiration of Scripture and the authority of God's Word, do you apologize?" And I said, "No." She said, "Well, why do you always apologize when you're going to preach a sermon on giving? Do you believe that that's God's Word?" "Yes." "Why do you apologize? It's part of God's Word. Don't apologize." Well, I guess she's right. And my rational side of me says, "Well, look. You know, I took a walk last night. George and I did, from our house, walked about an hour, and we walked over to the new Orange County Center for the Performing Arts. A dazzling building. They have put $76 million into that project. I haven't heard hardly any criticism of it. I would suggest to you that that is an amount more than all the churches in Costa Mesa will operate on for Lord knows how long. And yet I think that the Church of Jesus Christ is a better investment than the Orange County Performing Arts Center. And that's not to diminish the arts. It's to say the Church of Jesus Christ is a better investment. I've let this bucket of seed represent our income. It suggested that we need to take handfuls on purpose and reseed it in the kingdom of God. It always raises the question, well, how much seed am I supposed to reinvest in the work of God? I'm reminded, Yael was refreshing my memory last night on this story, of the three people who were talking about their financial commitments to God's work and how they decided what to give. And one of them said, "Well, what I do is I draw a small circle in the ground, and then I take all my money and I put it in a basket, and I toss it up in the air, and whatever lands inside the circle is God's. And whatever lands outside the circle is mine." And the second guy said, "Well, I draw a line right down in front of me, and I take my money and put it in a basket, and I throw it up, and whatever lands on the left side is God's, and whatever lands on the right side is mine." And the third person said, "Well, I believe in the omnipotence of God, that God is all-powerful and can do whatever he wants and is perfectly capable of protecting his own interests. So I take my money in a basket, and I throw it up in the air. And whatever stays up in the air is God's. And whatever comes down is mine. That's not exactly what the Bible tells us to do with our stewardship. I'm convinced that the Scripture tells us to begin by taking the first 10% of our income and sowing it again in the kingdom of God. If I sow it, it is lost to me for a time. But if I do not sow it, there will not be a crop next year. There will not be a harvest. The Bible really does teach the tithe principle. There are a lot of scriptures I could take to expand this, but perhaps most all of you are familiar with them, so that I don't really, time doesn't need to be devoted to that. Just to be said that the principle of the tithe was established first in Scripture with Abraham. Genesis chapter 14, verse 20. When he gave a tithe, the 10% of all that he had, to a man named Melchizedek, who was at that time king of Jerusalem. And his name Melchizedek meant king of righteousness. And the book of Hebrews suggests that he is an analogy for us, a type of Christ. The reason why I mentioned that tithing began with Abraham was that there are some who feel that tithing is an Old Testament principle given under the law of Moses and is not binding on New Testament Christians. The Bible establishes tithe as coming 400 years before the giving of the law, and it was established by the man of faith, whose faith in the Scripture we are called to emulate. And if we believe that Jesus Christ has given us a better covenant, a better priesthood, a better sacrifice, how would we want to do less under a better covenant? Jesus himself endorsed the law of the tithe in Matthew 23 while he corrected the misinterpretation of the Pharisees who neglected justice, mercy, and faith. He endorsed the principle of tithe by saying, "These ought you to have done." I have a friend, Pastor Jim Swanson, who is pastor of in Pomona. And he sends me every week his church bulletin. And he always has a great little column. He's such a much more scintillating writer than me. My column in the church bulletin is what's who, what, where, when. You know, it's sort of what's going on next. And Jim's is always some dazzling little jewel of truth. And he was talking in his pastor's column last week about the light church. You know, all of us are these days thinking about cutting our diets and eating lighter, and the light dinner and the light TV dinner and the light lunch, whatever. My wife Jewel is always trying to get me to go on one of these new plans to eat less. My problem is I'm too rutted. I like cheeseburgers. I like red meat. I like biscuits with butter and gravy, and I like baked potatoes with everything on them. And Jewel in our marriage has probably lost by now 1,000 pounds. It's the same 1,000 over and over. But anyway, she's always trying to get me to go on something, a light plan. And so I picked up. Jim Swanson said, tongue-in-cheek, he said this, maybe the Church of Jesus Christ ought to take some of the marketing strategies that secular businesses are using and use it of the church. And maybe we would be more effective in appealing to people if we would advertise ourselves as the light church. How about, he says, including in this 45-minute worship services. That's part of our reduction. We'll ask people for 24% fewer commitments. We will ask them to keep 8 commandments instead of 10. Take your pick. Instead of Bill Bright's Campus Crusade's 4 spiritual laws, we'll settle on 3. We'll even have an 800-year millennium instead of 1,000 years in this light church, and we'll settle for 7.5% tithe. And to cover it all, we'll advertise as everything you've always wanted in a church and less. The light church. Well, when I look at the whole principle that both the Old and New Testament establishes on giving, I just want to ask you personally, and without your responding in a visible way, 3 practical questions. One is, do you believe that tithing is taught in the Bible as a principle that we should keep? If you're not sure you can answer that yes, I encourage you to talk with me. I'll be happy to talk to any one of you, individually or in groups, and establish the biblical base for that. I just touched it lightly this morning, but there's more to be said on the subject. Secondly, if you believe that that is a biblical principle that is taught, then do you personally tithe? Well, the reason I raise the second question is that I intellectually believed in tithing, but for a time in my life, I did not, as a matter of fact, tithe. And it goes back to the early years of my marriage. Jule and I I was a faculty member at Evangel College, teaching of all things biblical studies. And we had moved into our little apartment on campus, and there were two things I think that we owned at the time. One was a black chair, which we still have as kind of a memento of those years, and then a refrigerator that I think ran on kerosene. Whatever it did, it smelled up the apartment so bad, it could have been gasoline for all I know. We tried to stay away from that, from the apartment for hours on end because the fumes were too strong, but we needed the icebox. And I was on a salary, combined income with our little girl at that time, of about $6,500 a year, and we were just barely scraping by. And we weren't paying tithes. I remember Jewel and I had a conversation one Saturday morning because we practically dreaded going to church on Sunday and having the offering bag pass by in front of us. We decided that if we couldn't afford it, it was a biblical truth and we needed to start doing it. So at effort to us, we began. Well, the Lord that first week, by the way, miraculously made up the check to us in a way this often happens. And then over a course of months, we were tried at various times. You know, it wasn't always there was a miraculous check in the mail. But I have found in my own life, and I'm sure that any dedicated tither has found this who has practiced tithing for any period of time, that I have yet to find a tither that wasn't excited about their investment in the work of the Lord. I have yet to find anybody to regret that who is a committed, disciplined tither. God helps us to live on the 90% even better than we live on the 100%. In fact, I've become convinced the tithing is only a beginning principle for New Testament stewardship. And as our income increases, rather than always letting our demands for more things increase with it, maybe one of the things we ought to do as Western Christians, for sure, is to evaluate at what pace of lifestyle we think we need to obey God's calling in our life and then freeze that lifestyle somewhat so that we can have more to invest in the work of God. I know we've had to reach that place in our own family, and I am reluctant to open myself up on this part because I realize that to do so is to risk, you know, not doing things in secret. But at the same time, those who are in the ministry have an obligation to sometimes open the windows and let a little role modeling go on. But we have not really found it a need in our life over the past number of years to upgrade our housing, to upgrade our automobiles, to upgrade our clothing. We don't live any differently today than we lived 10, 15 years ago. Now, inflation has come along, things cost more. But the net result, because the church has been generous with us, is that we've been able now to go past the tithe and commit about a quarter of our income to the Lord's work. I hope that before I die, 80 years down the road, I'm putting about 90 to 95% back in. I think there's that principle. For me, the most important thing in my life, outside of my family, the most important thing is the Church of Jesus Christ. And I mean this church, and I mean the body of Christ and its mission worldwide. The Bible tells us to test God on the tithe. And it tells us that if we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. If, for example, we just take a little bit of seed and put it in the ground, we're just going to get a little bitty crop. But if we take a lot of seed, we'll get a much better crop. Now, one other thing I think that the Scriptures teach about the tithe, and that is to give it undivided. Malachi says, Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that is, into the central gathering place. And I've always believed that the New Testament application of Malachi is that the storehouse is where you give and receive ministry, the local church, and that tithe belongs undivided and undesignated in the local church. And that anything beyond the tithe then is an offering that is free for a person to designate. I don't take my tithe, let represented by this handful, and say, well, I think I'll put in a seed here and a seed there. I put it all together to get a better crop. And I was going to let this seed drop on the ground here, but I realized that seed does not grow well in carpet. And some investments we make, God holds us too responsible for where we're putting the seed. And I would suggest that there are some places you ought not to put seed, all right? The guy that wears the hats and smokes a cigar and talks about Bibles and pyramids, I would not recommend that you put seed on that ground, okay? A few other places I can think of. Put it where you're going to get a harvest for the kingdom of God. I appreciate James Dobson and his ministry focus on the family. And if I've never said that publicly, let me say it now. What a blessing this man and his wife's ministry is to the kingdom of God. He came out in his Focus on the Family magazine just last month with some guidelines that they use in terms of their handling of finances. I thought they were so biblical and right on. I just leaped up in my spirit to say amen. One of the principles that he had, Rule 4, applies to what I'm talking about here, about the storehouse, the local church. Their principle in asking people, he says, we will ask people not to support Focus on the Family or any other Christian program until their obligations to the local church have been met. It is the first line of defense for the family. I appreciate that. I think he's right. Biblically, he's right. So the Lord tells us that as a starting place in our stewardship, take 10% of our income, of your allowance, if you're a young person. I don't think there's any better place to begin tithing than when you're getting an allowance. I have a friend today whose income probably exceeds $1 million a year. He does not live here. He lives in the South. And he was a preacher's kid. But he, in the days when he was getting $1 and $2 a week, was tithing off that. And he doesn't find it difficult today to tithe off $1 million a year because he learned when he was just a little boy to tithe off $1 a week. So at any age level, whatever our income level, to begin with a tithe. And then, as God prospers us, to see if we can put more seed as an investment in His work and even give beyond the tithe. And I challenge you today to a greater level of stewardship than just the tithe. If you're not at the tithe, begin there. It's difficult to get into the switch for the first few weeks or months, but you'll make that transition, and then God will bring you to a further point in which He'll begin stirring you up and asking you about more designations for His work and offerings for ministries and for missions and the like. I've quoted the scripture this morning from Psalm 126, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." I want to close this message with a story that illustrates that truth. Del Tar is a former missionary of 14 years to West Africa. I heard he had told this story, so I called him this week. He is now president of California Theological Seminary in Fresno. And I said, "Del, I've heard you've told such and such a story. I want to check its veracity." I personally don't like to tell stories that I'm not sure are true. It's part of the authenticity of a ministry, I think, is to have, if you're going to tell a story, at least try to get the facts straight. And so, Del, by the way, is going to be with us in ministry the last Sunday of October in our Mission Sunday. Del said, "Yes, that story's true," and told me where I could find it in print. He had had it published. And so I share this with you as an application of Psalm 126. Del grew up in a preacher's home in the little towns, farming communities of Minnesota and South Dakota. He spent much of his free time with the deacon's kids on John Deere tractors, International Harvesters, Cases, and Minneapolis Moline's. Some of you farmers know what that equipment represents. And by the way, preacher's kids and deacon's kids can grow up serving the Lord, all right? But Del Tar said that in his childhood years of riding around with the deacon's kids out on the farms, he never once saw one of their dads, one of the deacons, going out to sow with tears. So he said, "I always wondered what this scripture meant. He that goes to sow with tears shall reap with songs of joy." He said, "When I finally came to understand this scripture, I was out on the Sahel." Now, I've just been to the Sahel. 6 weeks ago, I was in the Sahel. This is the vast savanna of grasslands that stretches 4,000 miles wide across the breadth of the continent of Africa, just below the Sahara. And it's being invaded by the Sahara desert and the winds and the dryness. And some of the Sahel is very much like, of course, the climate in Bible lands. And in the Sahel, the moisture only comes 4 months a year. May, June, July, and August. I was there in August. I remember driving into Ouagadougou, the capital of former Upper Volta, now Burkina Faso, a city of 750,000 people. It was raining that day, and it was African cold, about 65 degrees. When we checked into the hotel, I went up to the room, and I tried to find where you could turn the heat on. And I couldn't find it, so I came to my cousin, who's a lifelong resident of West Africa, and I said, it's a brand new modern hotel. I said to John, I said, where is the thermostat for the heat in this room? And he just bent over and started laughing. He thought that was so funny. He said, why would you want heat when in the summer it gets 135 degrees here? And it happened that I was there, I guess, on the coldest day of the year. No heat's in the houses or the hotel. You don't need heat out there. This is the Sahel. After August, not a drop of rain falls for the next 8 months. The ground begins to crack with dryness, and your hands and your feet, if you're out in it, crack as well. The winds off the Sahara blow in the dust and swirl it thousands of feet up into the air. It gets into your mouth. It gets into your system. It gets inside your watch and stops it. If you have a refrigerator, it gets inside of it. The dirt, the dust just has a way of getting everywhere. The year's supply of food must also be grown in these 4 months of wet season. And people grow sorghum and milo out in their fields. Fields not larger than this sanctuary is. And they do it the African way, not with Massey Ferguson's and John Deere's, but with our back and with a short hoe. Their annual income is $80 to $100 a year. October and November, Deltar says, these are the beautiful months. The granaries are full. The harvest has come. People sing and dance. They eat two meals a day. One meal they eat about 10 in the morning after a morning work in the fields. And then the other meal they eat just after sundown. They take sorghum and grind it between two stones to make flour, which becomes then a mush with the consistency of yesterday's cream of wheat. And I've seen the African women out there doing this and eating this. So the sticky mush is eaten hot. They take little balls of it and dip it in a sauce and pop it in their mouth. And they eat before they go to, they eat this second meal after the sundown before they go to bed at night so that they may sleep with their stomachs comfortable. And then December comes, and the granaries start to recede. Many families begin to omit the morning meal. And by January, Deltar says, and this is before the days of the famine relief, by January, not one family in 50 is still eating two meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes. People feel the clutch of hunger again. The meal shrinks even more, and during March, children succumb to sickness because you don't do well on half a meal a day. Deltar says of all the months in the African season that haunt his memory out in the savannah, the vast Sahel of the sub-Sahara, of all the months that haunt his memory, it is the month of April. Because April, in the African dusk, is quiet. There are no jet engines. There's no automobiles. There's no machinery. There are no traffic noises to break the stillness. And you can hear the slightest sound, and you can hear the babies crying in the villages down the way at night, crying because their mother's milk has ceased and because they do not have food. He says parents go at this time of year to the bush country, where they scrape bark from certain trees. They dig up roots. They collect leaves. They grind it all together to make a thin gruel. If they have something left to barter, like maybe a chair or a cooking pot or some bicycle tires, and if they can find somebody that still has some grain, they will trade in what they have to get some precious grain. Then Deltar says, inevitably it happens. A 6 or 7-year-old African boy begins to excitedly call, Daddy, Daddy. And he runs up to his daddy and says, we've got grain. And his father looks at him and says, son, you know we're out of grain. He says, no, Daddy, no, Daddy. Out in the shed where we keep the goats, I found a leather bag that's hanging up on the wall, and I reached my hand into it, and it's filled with grain. Tell Mommy to get the grain and grind it, and we'll have some meal, and our bellies will sleep tonight. Deltar says, the African father will look down at his son and say, son, we cannot take the grain. That is our seed for next year's crop. That is all that stands between us and starvation. We cannot eat it. Deltar says, the rains finally arrive in May, and when they do, the young boy watches as his father takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. Instead of feeding his desperately weakened family, he goes into the field. Deltar says he's seen this many times, where the father, with tears streaming down his face, takes his precious seed and throws it away. Why does he do this? Why does he scatter the seed in the dirt? It's because he believes in the harvest. And he knows if he doesn't seed the ground, there will not be a harvest. The seed is his. He owns it. He can do anything he wants with it. But the act of sowing is so profound a moment in his life that he weeps. And Deltar says, when African preachers preach on this Psalm 126, they say things like, brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later on unless you have been willing to sow in tears. It's interesting that Paul's comment in 2 Corinthians 9 on giving is linked to this very idea, where he commends the Macedonians who have given out of their poverty, and he teaches the principle that he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but he who sows liberally will reap liberally, because there is a kind of sowing that is a sowing out of abundance, and I've done that. I've given money to the kingdom of God and to the church when I've had it to give, but it's quite another thing when they that go forth with tears, oh Lord, is my commitment to you at such a point in my life that I am willing to release what is precious to me because I believe there is a harvest. See, when I give to the kingdom of God, it's not just an act that ends there with a gift. I believe I am planting for the future church and for outreach and for mission to this community and to all the world. I believe in that with all my heart. So I choose to give handfuls on purpose. Not giving just because I'm emotionally moved or periodically moved or my senses are stimulated, but I recognize a principle established in the scripture of sowing and harvesting. And if there's to be a harvest, someone has got to be sowing. And that if you sow, God promises us in His Word to put Him to the test and see if He will not provide for us and sustain us and bless us in the process. So I ask you, if you've not yet made a commitment in your life to what I would call intentional Christianity, that is, making a decision to make specific commitments to the Lord's work, that one of the aspects of being a purposeful disciple of Jesus Christ is regularly committing the beginning of your income, the top of it, the tenth of it, to the Lord, and doing it systematically and faithfully as an investment in His harvest. Our Father, we come to the close of this time today with a commitment that is in all of our hearts to say, Lord, everything we have is Yours. We are Yours. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But sometimes, Lord, You ask us to more narrowly specify what we mean because we find it easier to say, everything is Yours. And find it more difficult to say, the first tenth is Yours. So help us, Lord, to stay away from the pious spiritualities and generalities of our life and make the kind of commitments that are nuts and bolts faith, practical faith, faith that has definite commitment to it, shape and form and texture and size. You looked upon the fields that they were white and ready to harvest. And we look upon the community that we live in, Lord, in the same way. And in order to gain the harvest, we're always involved in seeding. Part of that seed is the investment of our life, and part of it is the investment of our funds. I pray for those, Lord, who in their heart know now the time has come for them to begin this pathway of discipleship in tithing. Give them the courage, and I know that You will more than meet the test, for You have invited us in this matter to prove You and to see if You would not pour out a blessing upon us that we would not be able to contain. I believe, Lord, that You will do that for us. And I believe, Lord, that you will give to each one faith and strength to even go beyond that. Give us, Lord, this treasured spiritual experience of even sowing with tears. Knowing that we will reap with joy. Thank you, Lord, for your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.